following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Let's open up our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to look together at verses 18 through 29, Lord willing. Verses 18 through 29. Before I read the word of the Lord, let's go to Him in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time. Holy Father, we continue now our worship of Thee. Lord, we have been edified thus far, God, by the communion of the saints and hearing, O Lord, what You are doing by the power of Your Spirit in their times of affliction. God, You are a real working power in our lives, and we glorify You, O God, how we worship You. We are not here, Father, to acknowledge some high and lofted up, detached, impersonal theories. But our faith is one that is true. Oh, it is so authentic because we experience it on a daily basis. Father, thank You. Thank You for seasons of suffering. Thank You for the power and the strength You give Your faithful men and women to sustain those times of affliction. How I'm so encouraged to hear from their lips, not doubts, but, oh God, faith and trust in You. Thank You, oh Father, for the witness that we experienced up in Montville. Thank You, Father, for the time of worship where we, along with our children, have been able to lift our voices up to You this morning and cry, hallelujah, hallelujah, You are our King. And, oh, Father, now we come to worship You in Thy precious truth that You have preserved for us and You have given to us as a gift. And we ask You, God, to open up our hearts. Many of us have come to this portion of Scripture, no doubt, many of times. But I pray You would, Lord, give us new ears. Lord, give us, Father, blank hearts, as if it were, to hear what thus saith the Lord to us today. Help us, O God, to worship You in spirit and in truth. We need You, Father, as we enter in this time of understanding Your Word. May Your Spirit illuminate to our hearts and minds, each individual, what You have in store for this place today. We bless You and we thank You and we pray now for Thy Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Follow along in your Bibles as I read chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. The word of the Lord says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth. They took a garment and they laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, you may have noticed that that very last verse, we have a repeated phrase that we once were very acclimated with, and he died. Does that sound familiar? It should. Back in chapter 5, let's look there real fast, we had the Toledot, the generation, the account of the generation of Seth coming from the line of Adam. And all through that chapter, we were reading how these men had lived and they died. But you recall, we were introduced to Noah for the very first time in chapter 5, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now we have been in really what the Bible has given us is a big parenthesis. From chapter 6 all the way up until the very last verse in chapter 9, understanding more about this historical narrative involving this man named Noah and his family. And we see that it ends today. Our time with Noah, this man who has been righteous, described in the Bible. Amongst his generation, remember the King James said that he was perfect, simply meaning that he wasn't a man without sin, but his life and his integrity were known as one who walked with the Lord and wasn't afraid, brothers and sisters, to take a stand before the ungodly and the pagan cultures and societies that surrounded him. And we come to this time, and we have to pause, and we have to look back, and we have to ask ourselves, what a perplexing way that this narrative, this account, this toledot of this perfect, blameless man who walked with God, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it ends. That was my first observation, and I hope that maybe that's your first observation when you read this. Because I have been laboring, and Brother Sean did an excellent job last week of laboring to show how Noah was indeed a man who walked with God. A venerated man who in great affliction and suffering didn't flinch, brother, to do what God had called him to do. And we come to this portion. We come to this portion and we see and we're reminded. I think this is the entire theme. There's those who are at liberty to disagree with me, but I believe that we look at the historical letters of the text and we understand the account of a historical narrative that actually took place. But what's the spirit of the message here? I believe that you see in the sermon title that we are reminded of our human folly. We are reminded here in this narrative of Noah of our human frailty, our human folly. Now, just a couple days ago, the large part of Protestantism, it's sad, it should be the entire part of Protestantism, but a very large part, called to remembrance, just a couple days ago on Thursday, we called to remembrance one of the most significant events that has happened in all of redemptive history. Not the most, notice I said one of the most. One of the most significant events, and that was the Protestant Reformation. But when our minds go back to over 500 years ago, we're remembering that significant event. We always tell the story of what man? Martin Luther. That venerable priest who took those 95 protests against the Roman state-established church, you could say, of the errors, and not only what they were teaching, but what they were practicing in the church. And he nailed them there. And we look back, and don't we just admire the example that he set for us? We admire that in times of perilous situations, of what it appears to be blind and darkened understandings to the majority of people who profess to be Christians, we thank the Lord that he raises men like Noah, like Martin Luther. And we see that God, that this is his way. We see that he does do that. He doesn't leave us abandoned from faithful witnesses of his truth. From here, we'll move forward and we find Abraham, a faithful servant of God who had saving faith. And we see Abraham holding the dagger at the altar above his son. We see after that, do we not? We see Moses standing before mighty Pharaoh. We remember Joseph, who fled Potiphar's wife, the temptation of adultery, and then unjustly is thrown into prison. But he never loses faith. Reminded of King David before mighty Goliath, a venerable, courageous man of the faith. And we could spend the rest of the day talking about the prophets. Amen. We were drawing attention yesterday to Jeremiah down in the mire of the pit. Oh, how God impresses us with his ways of taking mere men, giving them courageous faith, courage and boldness to do what otherwise they would never be able to do. Amen. And we come here again to Noah, who was one of those men. He is refined by God. He is a man who was crafted by God's own providence through afflictions and suffering to be recorded in the chronicles of church history as a hero. And we come here and we see him at a time of weakness, a time of failure. I was shocked as I was going through the different commentaries on this. It seems like the farther you go back in church history, the theologians want to really minimize the seriousness of what Noah did here. It gets pretty exaggerated to the extent they're willing to go to cover up Noah's guilt here in this sin. As you get more to the Reformation period, the reformers aren't so generous. They're more willing to see that, yes, there is a fall here. There's a failure here. And so I think that that's what we have to do as well when we come to this. We have to acknowledge that even good men, faithful men of God, are subject to times of weakness and failure. And so be reminded in the backdrop as we're expositing these texts that even the best of men still are mere men and subject to folly. And so we're going to walk away, I hope, today by learning some things, being exhorted in some things, and being also edified in some things to help better equip us as men and women of God to go forward in our Christian pilgrimage at times of repose, at times of peace, at apparent times of security, to be more vigilant and to be more on guard so we do not make the same mistakes. Now, this passage, I think, it naturally outlines itself very easily. Verses 18 and 19, I believe what we have here is something that could be labeled under the heading of repose, that is rest, that is peace and restoration. Verses 18 and 19. Verses 20 through 23, we see that this repose and this rest in verses 18 and 19 lead to regrets. The repose, the rest, the peace time, it leads to regret in verses 20 through 23 as we see the sin of not only Noah but his son Ham. And then what we have in the prophetic oracle of Noah acting as a mouthpiece of God, as a prophet in verses 24 and 27, we have a prophetic rebuke. But also we have a prophetic rejoicing in verses 24 and 27. And then lastly, if I were to put a heading on the last two verses, 28 and 29, to try to focus our thoughts on what's contained there for us to walk away with today would be a reminder of the ongoing effects of sin. We see that Noah died, the ongoing effects of sin. So to really set the stage for us in verses 18 to 19, as we come here to look under the heading of repose. Repose is just an English word meaning rest, a time of security. Under this heading of repose and restoration, remember what Brother Defoe handled last week, of God now having brought them to a place of fulfilling his covenant promise. The ark has rested. They have come off of the ark. and to understanding still their frailty, understanding their still need of being reminded of His faithfulness, of His dependability, of His willingness to be there and to watch over them in His kind providence. He gave them the sign of the rainbow. And don't miss the importance of that. And I thought Brother Defoe did a good job of pointing this out, that the rainbow to Noah and his family would have been working in the same way because he had real saving faith. It worked in his heart and his life as a sign, much the same way the Lord's Supper does in your and my life. It was a type. We have the anti-type. But to them, at the point of redemptive history they were in, God gave these people these signs to point them to the greater promise. And when they looked upon it, no doubt they were reminded of His covenant faithfulness. And could you imagine what a sigh of relief, what a time of repose that Noah and his family were enjoying at this time. They made it through the affliction. The ark has rested. You have this beautiful covenant sign in the sky. And the rainbows are beautiful, amen? It was a lively, visual, colorful, beautiful sign. It was almost as if God was, if you allow me to use the language, kissing them with a visual reminder of His faithfulness to them and His allegiance to His promise. Oh, what a time of kicking back and putting the feet up. Amen? What a time of resting and repose. And I think that that's what happens here. In verses 18 and 19, we get that verses 1 through 17 leading up to this point to see that now's the time that it's ready to be, man is to have dominion once again over the earth. Now's the time for Noah's son to go out and to replenish the earth as they were commanded back in verse 1 of chapter 9. And that's exactly what's taking place. Now, I want to offer for you to submit that in verses 18 and 19 leading up to 20, this time of repose, we really don't know the in total extent of how much time is lapsing here. I am of the position that there's at least several hundreds of years that have taken place. And the reason is because when we're introduced in verse 20 to this repose, this time of rest leading to some weaknesses of Noah, he mentions Canaan. And Canaan's the fourth son of Ham. Okay? And when you go back and you look at, there's ones out there you can look at. I have one pinned up in my study on the wall. It's a big timeline of all of human history. And this timeline, which is based on Josephus, it's based on many other historical accounts, ancient historical accounts, it puts several hundred years from the first birth of Ham's son to Canaan, his last son, the fourth son. And so I'm just really kind of driving that point home to you, because what's taking place here in verses 18 to 19 is that his sons are going out, and over a long period of time of repose, of rest, of peace, they are what? They're populating the earth. They're fulfilling the dominion mandate. They are having children. They're establishing families. Now, at this point, really what we have in verses 18 and 9, look at your Bibles with me. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons. I'm not going to touch on that. Notice they only had one wives. I'm in the wrong chapter. That would help if we get in the right one. These are the three sons. Here we go. That worked so well. I thought I was writing the right text. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a garden. Getting a little ahead of myself here, but in verses 8 to 19, what we see here is a log. You could say it is a category of all the nations that are going to come after that. And we're going to see that in chapter 10. What I really want us to see, though, in verses 18 and 19 is there is this repose. There is restoration taking place upon the earth. And I think that that's vital for us to really understand what's happening in verse 20. As we lead to consider how this repose led to the regrets that we see here. Now, I admit that I am conjecturing some here by interjecting that there was regret. Regret. Ham definitely doesn't express regret. Noah doesn't in the text express regret. But all of us, knowing the sin that takes place, we express regret that this venerable man fell like this. And so sticking with the R's, I'm just going to say this time of repose that takes place in 1819 now leads us to consider verses 20 through 23. How this repose, let's consider together how this repose, this time of rest, where they're populating the earth, how did it lead to such regretful, shameful conduct? How did it happen? I believe this is the lesson for us to learn today. We see, first of all, in verse 20, Noah, what is he doing in this time of repose? Well, he's doing something that's legitimate. He's doing something that is perfectly fine. He's being a farmer. He's being a husbandman. He's exercising the abilities and the faculties that God gave him to go now and to populate the earth once more. He's not sitting around being lazy. He's not sitting around waiting on everybody else to serve him. Noah began to be a husbandman. Not only that, it gets a little bit more specific to build up the narrative that leads to the regretful sin that he fell into. He planted a vineyard. Now, it wasn't sinful for Noah to plant a vineyard. He was given the fruit that God gave on the vine to nourish the family. This verse is obviously teaching us that there was something ecological going on or taking place in the earth. Now it's at a time after hundreds of years perhaps that's left to be studied out. But definitely we're at a time where gardens and husbandry can be cultivated and done. Now, there's some people here at this point that would say Noah was the very first one to use his image-bearing gifts of God to be able to harness the technology and the tools to do cultivation of a vineyard. But we know that that can't be an accurate understanding of here. And it's just a minor point, but nonetheless, it helps us to build up to the point of why it's so regrettable that Noah fell into his sin. Consider this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, we find there that it would be incorrect for us to understand that Noah was the very first one that ever cultivated vineyards, that he was the very first one to perfect the craft of producing wine. Jesus says there, as he's trying to describe what it's going to be like on the day he returns for judgment at the last days, he refers to the days of Noah before the flood. And if you remember, anybody who's ever read that or heard preaching on that or heard it exposited, he was really describing those times where he says they were eating and they were drinking and they were being merry and giving one another in marriage. In the context of that, Jesus' prophetical statement and the meaning of that is properly understood that before the flood, there was a lot of boozing going on. There was a lot of intoxication. There was a lot of reveling. There was a lot of drunkenness. There was a lot of violence. And so Noah here is planting this vineyard, but it would be a mistake to think that Noah's planting a vineyard and he's cultivating a fruit and he doesn't fully understand the potency of this drink. You get the point? It was funny. I was reading one commentator who was trying to be a little bit too gracious to Noah on this point, and they were alluding to the fact that, well, Noah here is taking dominion, and Noah just was exercising new experience with cultivation, and perhaps Noah didn't really know what was going to take place if he drank a lot of this juice that he got from the vines. And so he was just attempting to have some sort of Sabbath rest, and he drank a little bit too much. I think that's being a little bit too generous. And I believe that anyone just reads plainly the text, you sense what regrettable actions are about to take place. So we just got to get that out of the way, all right? Noah knew what he was doing. And notice that Noah here is doing it at a time of repose. It's a time of peace. I would offer this thought for you to consider, that it is when we are in a time of peace, it is when we're in a time of repose, that you and I, just like Noah, are most susceptible to the weaknesses of our flesh. The weaknesses of our flesh. If there were Muslims outside these doors, which very well could happen someday, pursuing us, chasing us, if we're meeting underground as an underground church, which many faithful men and women around the world are doing this very hour, God bless them, God give them strength. Brothers and sisters, there would be many things very quickly in your and my life that would be ratified and sanctified. I mean, seriously, when God's church is in a time of affliction and persecution, all of a sudden, mountains aren't such mountains anymore. They're rather molehills. Because we have our very lives we're trying to, you know, preserve. We're really trying to fight the battle that needs to be fought the most. But notice at this time, Noah's at peace. His family is close by him. At this point, they haven't been, the curse hasn't come. He hasn't prophesied the curse on Canaan. So they're relatively close to their father. Could you imagine having just these generations, all these grandchildren around and having all these people and they're spreading out, but they're still relatively close to you? Noah knew Canaan. He had Canaan sitting on his lap, no doubt, at times. He's seeing his grandchildren, and he's at a time of peace. And it's at these times of repose that we have to be extremely on guard, brothers and sisters. The Reformation has come and gone. The Jesuits are no longer pursuing, like on Bartholomew's day, they're no longer pursuing Protestants and throwing them in dungeons and martyring them. And times have come and gone of other extreme forms of persecution. And I'm very concerned that we as the Christian church, particularly here in the West, not my brothers and sisters in the Middle East, oh no, they're not at a time of repose. They're in no way experience any kind of external peace. Oh yes, they have internal peace, because that's what's carrying them and sustaining them through the afflictions that they're in right now. I'm not talking about my brothers and sisters who are still in communist countries. They're not at a time of repose. They're still meeting in secret. I'm talking about the church in the West, who seems to be floundering, who seems to be fumbling left and right. Why? I believe it's because we've had many years of repose, many years of peace. Many years. And we've succumbed to the weaknesses of the flesh and the temptations that have been brought before us by the devil and the world. We haven't been vigilant. We haven't been on guard. And thus, regrettably, like Noah, we have fallen into sin. And this is what happens. Let's not sugarcoat it. That's what happens here in this regrettable act of Noah. Nothing wrong with Noah planting a vineyard. But we see in verse 21, in his time of relaxation, his time of repose, he drank of the wine and became drunk, the text tells us in verse 21. Now at this point, the abolitionists, they would have had taken this verse and the whole rest of the sermon would have become an anti, you know, alcohol sermon. That's fine if you want to do that. But I think that there's a much deeper level here. Absolutely, this is the first mentioning of wine in the Bible. And let's make something clear. We have no idea what this wine was like. No one can reduplicate the exact wine. I've read in seminary on this stuff. Peter Masters, he takes a real strong stance on this. And he has to a very convincingly point to labor at the fact that we just don't know what kind of wine it was. But we do know that it had some level of intoxication. And thus, that's why Noah knew that if he drank too much, this would happen, and he would get drunk. We can't make the conjecture, and I would never dare do it, that this was a habitual pattern for Noah. Perhaps this was his very first time. And what we're about to see is that even the first failure, the first time of drunkenness, has catastrophic events, has catastrophic consequences. Now let me ask you personally in your life, how many times at times of repose, of rest and of peace, you've said to yourself, I know I probably shouldn't, but no one's going to know. I'm not going to hurt anyone else. I'm just here in my tent. And I'm going to go ahead and do this, and there won't be any consequences. It's just between me and God. And then later on, it becomes found out. And when it does, there's humongous consequences that you end up living out for the rest of your life. Well, let me tell you, I've experienced that in my own life. Little secret sins that you believe that no one else is going to know about. And according to the Word of God, He always brings light upon them. And when He does, He does it, and there's consequences. That's what happens, we see here with Noah. Noah was at a time of weakness because perhaps he felt security. He felt, as he's looking up the rainbow, everything's fine and dandy now. And just this one time, if I become drunk, if I drink too much wine, don't I deserve it? Could you imagine, perhaps, what Noah's thoughts were here? I mean, man, do you know how hard it was building that ark? I mean, the labor that me and my boys went through. Oh, the toil. Oh, the hardships of it. And that's what we do, brothers and sisters. So often, observe the context in which Noah's in this time of repose. We labor so hard. We're doing so good. And we begin to self-justify to ourselves things that are not the most beneficial for us. We begin to self-justify things that we're desiring to do because it will put us in a state of, may I say, intoxication or relaxation. But brothers and sisters, it's not the best for us. And so Noah, we see that unfortunately, in his folly of thinking that this wine was okay to keep consuming until he became drunk, he moves forward with it. This repose has led him now to this regrettable state of being uncovered in his tent. Now, why would Noah be uncovered in his tent? Why would he be laying there naked? I mean, brothers and sisters, I have drunken a glass of wine and I've actually become drunk. And you know what? It does cause you to lose all sense of judgment. This is why the book of Proverbs has such strong admonitions of being so cautious against alcohol intake. This is why in 1 Corinthians we're told, take heed, watch your conduct. And so we see very on early in the Bible that the Christian, the person of God, the one who's walking with God, you're not immune from getting drunk or making this mistake of falling into drunkenness. I hope that you understand the relevancy of the context in which you and I live in today. Because of the repose, because of the peace, I believe that's why you see a lot of alcohol being flaunted amongst the Reformed community right now. These men, you know, perhaps, I don't know, they feel like they need to just check out just a little. Just a little. You could do the research yourself. Young ones, a lot of times, just one glass of wine, today's wine, and the alcohol content, it'll give a person what's called a buzz. And parents, I hope you've talked to your children about this aspect of alcoholism, its proper use and its improper use. But just one glass, if you drink it, will give a person a buzz. Now, what's a buzz mean? Well, the person starts acting a little giddy. They start laughing a little bit. They start getting a little more jolly. And then they have another glass. And then their laughters get a little louder. After a few more, it's not too illogical to think the person's going to wind up naked. Why? Because the one faculty of our reasoning that alcohol affects very quickly is our ability to discern and make rational judgments. Rational judgment. So that's why we see Noah here at this time of drunkenness. He's naked. At some point along the way, he's totally not even rationally thinking. And he's stripped and naked. The text doesn't tell us someone else came in and took off his clothes. Noah here is naked in his tent. Now believe me, I was approaching this text. I joked with Brother Sean. I said, I see what you left me with to clean up here at the last chapter of verse 9. I got to preach this to an integrated church where there's all ages of people. But we can't run around the facts here. This is a sad, regrettable event that's taking place. Let us take it so seriously that Noah in his time of peace and rest and repose has led to this regrettable act of being naked. May I offer to you too, as we're about to build up in a moment, that this nakedness, This state of shamefulness that he's in, this is exactly where the gospel finds each and every single person. It finds us all, brothers and sisters, in an inebriated, unrational place, naked in our shamefulness, naked in our sin. I'm drawing that point out because when we get to, in a moment, the action of Noah's sons, it had become very apparent. So does Noah's sin in this time of repose, does his regrettable action in this time of rest and peace, does it go unnoticed? Does it go, brothers and sisters, without ramifications that are much more bigger than Noah? We see in the preceding verses that it does and does it. Here we have Ham, his youngest son. His youngest son is coming to the tent. And I, as a father, this just begins to break my heart. I'll never forget when my kids, little, and even I have a young one now, they pick up so quickly, brothers and sisters, on things we do, right? There's such a huge responsibility of being a father. And I'm going to use that in a moment. But here we have Ham, the youngest one, coming up. What was he there for? We don't know. But he was there to interact with his father, the spiritual leader of him. He was there to talk with him. He was there to perhaps learn from him. But we see what he fumbles or what he stumbles upon is the nakedness, the shamefulness of his father. And here is where Ham falls along in the sin of his father. He saw his father. He saw his shamefulness. He doesn't quietly cover up the shamefulness. He doesn't quietly cover up this embarrassment of his honorable, venerable father who is just a man. He doesn't do the right thing. He doesn't honor his father. Even in the moment of his father's weakness, that's what the Lord is wanting us to see here. That even though his father was in a sin, the commandment that God wants from children to honor their father still is in place. He doesn't want to give one ounce of understanding in his word that somehow Ham is not culpable. He's not responsible for his own actions because of the sins and the failures of his father. You'll hear a lot of common teachings from different places in Christianity that the sins of the father are always passed down to the sins of the subsequent generations. Brothers and sisters, may I offer to you, you cannot prove that from the scriptures. You cannot prove that from the scriptures. What you can prove from the scriptures is this, that every individual is responsible for their individual sins. Every individual is going to be in a penal, that's just a legal word, responsible before the throne of God, the judgment throne of God, not for the sins of their father, not for their bad upbringing, not for the environment they brought up in, but for their own moral transgressions against the law of God. Let's get that very clear. But let us not also, in this observation of seeing the sin of Ham, ignore the fact that Noah, in the context of his sin, did have an impact and did have an influence on it. It doesn't remove Ham from his own responsibility, but it does show us that we have to be all the more grave, all the more serious, all the more sober about our conduct in our homes as parents with our children. And may I add this, I'm going to stretch this a little bit, but you younger, or you older siblings to your younger ones, your younger siblings are watching you, just like children are looking at their parents. And we know this to be true in our family context. I come from a family that has a very large degree of alcoholism. And it breaks my heart. I what's different about me? Why are all my cousins who have the same, you know, you could say DNA, why are they all alcoholics? And you talk to them and they say to you, well, you know, this is the way the burgers are, Doug. This is how we are. We're always going to be like this. We're just like our dads. You see, what they're trying to do there, they're trying to shift their sin to their father, to the tradition of the family. How sad. They're going to get a rude awakening, brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment when they stand before the throne of God. However, I can't ignore that the upbringing that I had did have an influence on me. It did have an influence on me. I was, you could say, more open. I was more susceptible to alcoholism because of what I saw, because of the opportunities it provided me to taste. And let me tell you, brother, sister, this is a grave sin of many people. Gravely. And we all know this to be true in our family contexts, don't we? We know this to be true. How many times have you as parents, you've Someone's cut you off on the highway and you respond in anger and you say something that you regret of saying. It cuts you too quick right when it comes out of your mouth, and then you have your 2 or 3 year old in the back seat. You know, Daddy, what's a blankety blank? And they say it in the same tone that you just said it in. What's it do to you? It grieves you because you know you did something that's going to be almost impossible to erase and could be a stumbling block before them. So, what's a wrong way to look at this regrettable mistake of Noah and this regrettable mistake of Ham? One way would be a wrong way to look at it is this. We don't excuse our own sins. We don't excuse our own sins. You know, there's a temptation kind of to look here at Noah and say, hey, you know what? Noah was a great guy and he got drunk one time. A wrong way to apply that in your understanding is, if I get drunk one time, it's not a big deal. No. That would be the wrong way to look at this lesson. What would be a wrong way to look at what we see here through the actions of Ham? Oh, if it's just, you know, I just talk back one time. Or I just give that flippant look. I roll my eyes to my parents that one time. I mean, you know, it's not that hard to develop an attitude of continual disrespect to your father or your mother. Now, there is a big, coming back to verse 22, there's a big cultural disconnect here. Okay? The original readers, and this is totally, I think, important for us to understand. Not that it's necessary for us to understand the text, but it is helpful and it is important. Especially in the day and age and the culture we live in, where there's such an antithesis to authority. Popular entertainment wants to portray children as the ones who are the king in the house, making the decisions. Our popular culture wants to bring down the authority of parents in the eyes of the children. You don't believe me? Listen to any kind of popular genre of music and go to any kind of popular show, and you're going to see that denoted even in the cartoons from the really little. Dad's depicted as a buffoon. Mom's depicted as overbearing, and you're not to be under their authority. That is dangerous. That is detrimental. It's a plague to our society. And so when we come to this text, especially as 21st century Christians, we say, okay, so what if Ham walked in here? So what? You know, if he walks in and he sees his dad naked and he goes and tells his brothers. The immediate people who would have been reading this, they would have understood very clearly just how gross this sin was of Ham. Because what Ham's doing is he's dishonoring his father by, first of all, not covering up, but then going and tell his brothers. He's going to tell his brothers. He wants to make sure that the whole family knows about Dad's failure. He wants to make sure the other brothers are completely aware. Look at Dad now. Look at what Dad's done. Could you imagine what would have happened if his two brothers went along with it? Could you imagine if the infectious dishonoring of his father became contagious within their family? And Japheth and Shem said, oh, really? Yeah, let's go check it out. And they totally disregard honoring their father. We wouldn't have the continued line of God's blessing and covenantal faithfulness in the promised seed that comes through the line of Shem. Praise be to God that Shem and Japheth, as we see in the next verse, they don't go along with the dishonoring of Ham against their father. Young ones here today, listen to me. You have a grave responsibility as siblings to put one another in check according to God's word. If you profess to be a Christian here today and your brother or sister, you know, after a failure of your human father or your human mother, who in a state of, you know, a weakness in their flesh exhibits some sinful tendency, which I'm sure pricks them to the heart if they're a true child of God. And I'm sure that they're going to come in a moment and they're going to say, you know what, I was wrong and I'm sorry, because they're humbled by the Holy Spirit of God. If you pick up on that and you begin to want to go to your other siblings and talk about that and kind of get your other siblings wrapped up in the failure of what Dad just did, perhaps it was a sin to you. Perhaps it was an overaction out of haste toward you. And now you want to get some allies on your side in the family. You see right here, that is the wrong thing to do. This is so relevant, this text, isn't it? It is so very relevant if we understand that important, significant cultural aspect of the people who first read this. They understood very clearly how important it was to obey their mother and father. Today, we lose sight of that. We lose total sight of that. And that's why some people would look at this and say, man, it's kind of an overreaction, wasn't it? The curse that he got just from looking at it and going and telling his brothers. It was a huge, huge deal to God. Well, here's Noah in his shamefulness. His younger son is not innocent in the fact. He should have understanding the law of God to cover his father, not mock his father, pray for his father, guard and take a stand for his father by standing there all night if it had to be at the tent to make sure no one would see this. We see the response in verse 23 as Noah's laying there in his shamefulness. These are some of the most precious examples in the Bible of men displaying godlike nature. Look with me here. There's this great time of repose. There's this time of regrettable actions. And look at what Shem and Japheth do. They don't go along with Ham. They don't go along with the jesting and the mocking perhaps that was taking place. Shem and Ham, they take a garment. And listen to the details of how this is phrased as it really just puts this beautiful picture of what I was just saying a moment ago of where the gospel finds you. They take such great care of honoring their father, honoring God, his law. They laid it upon both of their shoulders. They not only walk backward to cover Noah in his shamefulness, but they wanted to make sure that their faces were backward as well. Have you ever tried to walk like that? That's a little difficult. They didn't have smooth asphalt. They're walking into a tent. There's rocks and pebbles. They're walking slowly, carefully, to do what? Honor God's law. They're going to honor God. They're going to do what God wants them to do. Where are you in the midst of your peers? Where are you today in the midst of the society that's constantly, constantly pressuring you to dishonor your mother and father? Are you Shem and Japheth? Are you walking carefully? Are you walking carefully and methodically to make sure that you're staying under the authority of God, under the biblical authority of your mother and father, even in their times of weakness? Children, I know this sermon sounds like it's speaking to you and this could be applicable, but this is the context in which we're in today in the passage. And I know many of your parents, I feel very well in this church. And I don't sense in any of your parents that in their failures, they're not willing to own their own failures and talk and to pray and to counsel. And so I admonish you that even in the weakness of your own mother and father, that you come to them with honor and you come with them with respect. You come with them, as it were, with your backs turned in a dishonoring way, in a disrespectful way, in a very humble and a reverent way to beseech their authority in your life. This is the picture we see of men who later are going to receive a blessing. They're going to receive a blessing. Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it upon their shoulders and they went backward and they covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of Christ's righteousness covering you and I in the shameful nakedness of our sins. I love it when we see the providence of God through real people and real historical narratives teaching us beautiful lessons about the gospel. The gospel is all throughout the Bible, brothers and sisters. It's all throughout the scriptures. This repose that has led to these regrettable actions now comes to a place in verses 24 through 27 where there is going to be the very first words of Noah. Think about this. We've been covering Noah for how many chapters? And we have not had any words from Noah himself. And now here are the very first words of Noah, which carry with them, I would submit to you, some weight. They carry with them some seriousness. Why? Because here he's speaking as if he is God. He's not speaking in some theoretical way. He's pronouncing a curse. And he is proclaiming a truth of rejoicing. And so we see in verses 24 through 27, a prophetic oracle from God through his prophet Noah of rebuke and rejoicing. Let's just look at it quickly. Noah awakes from his wine. And he knew what his younger son had done unto him. We don't know how he knew, but in some way he was informed of this. It could have been a direct revelation from God. You can't be dogmatic on this. The text doesn't say it. It could have been his wife telling him. It could have been one of the older sons who were concerned, listen to me, who were concerned perhaps about the heart motives of their younger brother. Hey, Dad, you really need to talk to Ham. This took place last night. You know, we're concerned about him. We don't know how Noah found out, but he did. And now, as a true prophet of God, listen to what Noah speaks. He speaks first a curse. He speaks a rebuke. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, immediately, in the society we live in, the fairness police would be swooping in on this verse and saying, "Hey, wait a minute, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. Ham's the one who committed the sin. Ham's the one who committed the sin against his father. Why is God, through Noah, now cursing his son?" Because, you know, Pastor Doug, you just said that sons don't penally receive the judgment for their father's sins. So why is Canaan receiving the judgment here? Why is God passing down this judgment to Canaan? Because it does seem rather unfair. Can we say that? Are we prepared to say God's acting unfair through his prophet Noah? I'm not prepared to say that. I wrestled with this to a very large degree. And what I found most helpful was the thoughts of Peter Martyr Vermigli. Vermigli. Peter Martyr Vermigli. How do you like that middle name? Peter Martyr. He was an Italian reformer who left the Roman Catholic Church. And in unpacking and wrestling with this apparent difficulty of why would Canaan receive the curse that his father Ham committed, he offers this thought. This is entirely in harmony with the law of equal retaliation. Now, what's he mean by that? Noah's son has caused him great grief. Noah's son has caused him such sorrow. And in the curse that now is going to be placed upon Ham, it's going to be equal to the very same sorrow and the grief that he has caused his father, because now his son Canaan is going to be made a subjective servant to his brothers in the future nations. Now, before we're too quick to say, well, I get that, and well, we understand as redemptive history moves forward, this is how the law of God in governing the nation of Israel actually plays out. You guys are familiar, I'm sure, with the idea, a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth. That's the law of equal payment. You take something from me, not only do you got to pay it back, but you got to pay it back sevenfold. You take a man's life, we're going to take his life. And so we're seeing here a picture, perhaps, how God's going to move forward in exercising civil law in the nation of Israel. It's not unjust. It's not unequal. It's equal retaliation for the sin and the thing that was committed. Now Ham's going to be grieved at his heart that his son Canaan is going to be subject to serve everyone else. I think it's a little bit of conjecture. There were some commentaries that said that God is speaking through Noah. Remember that. This is an oracle of God. This isn't just Noah saying, well, you know what, this is what I think. This is God speaking through Noah. There's some to say that God, obviously in his omniscience, knows every single person. And that there is something in Canaan that God knew was in Canaan. And in fact, that's why he put the curse on Canaan specifically out of the four sons. But nonetheless, to help us to deal with what should be Ham's curse, We have to understand that Ham is getting just what he did to his father. Shame and grief and a father's heart for the actions of his son. Now, lest we stop here at this narrative of this righteous man Noah and these regrettable actions that we have seen taking place, notice after the curse, after the rebuke and the curse that is announced upon Canaan, Ham's son, we have in the following verses a praise. A praise. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." It's not "blessed be Shem," but it's "blessed be the Lord God." He gives the credit of the actions of his two sons, not to their, you know, moral, outward, you know, obedience, even though they did have that. No, Noah, as a prophet of God, recognizes that it was only by God's grace. It was only by God's sustaining, you know, benevolence upon those two brothers that they didn't go along with their brother's sin. And so he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Parents, can I just remind us at this point of the message that we must ever be interceding for our sons and daughters, because it is only by the power and the grace of God that they are going to walk in and under His royal authority. We can put and fabricate all of the structures we want. We can put and put in place all the boundaries we like. And guess what? That's your duty. It's my duty. It's our responsibility to do that. But let us never, brothers and sisters, I'm talking to the parents here, think that our boundaries, our rules, and so forth, they think, take the place of us coming before the throne of God in tears, brothers, and recognizing that He and He alone is the one that can take their hearts and keep them in the old paths that we have taught them. Noah, he recognized that, and he gives rejoicing to God. "Thank you, God, that not all of my sons dishonored you and went the way of the evil one. Oh, but Shem and Japheth, you preserved them. You kept them. I rejoice." In the midst of this rebuke, we see here a great rejoicing. And now it's really building up to what's going to transpire in chapter 10. The blessing comes to Shem in the sense that Canaan is going to be his servant. He goes on, he says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." And as we go through redemptive history, especially next week in chapter 10, this becomes more unpacked. Because prophetically, what he's saying here is that the descendants of Japheth are going to come into union with, into fellowship with, in some way be integrated with Shem. And from Shem, we're going to learn next week, comes the Israelites through the line of Abraham. So when does this descendants of Japheth, when do they ever come in to the tents of Israel? When do they ever come into the vine, if I may, of Shem, the tent of Shem? When does that happen? Does it not happen, brothers and sisters, in the new covenant, where the middle wall partition is broken down between Jew and Gentile? This is how all the church fathers have always understood this prophetic announcement. You could see more of it in Ephesians 2, verse 13. Perhaps many of your Bibles reference that. And I would agree with that. Think about this. Here's Noah giving as a mouthpiece of God an oracle and announcing the new covenant taking place thousands of years before it even happens. And then from this point forward, we're going to see, as the generations unpack, you're going to see throughout redemptive history these different nations interacting with one another. Sometimes it looks impossible. But again and again, you always see the Canaanites, all the different ites that come from Canaan. All of them are always subdued by Israel. They're always brought in subjugation. Joshua does it in his interactions with the Gibeonites. Solomon does it after he establishes the temple, and everyone else that was left outside of the rule, they were paying tribute to Solomon. What is taking place here is not only a great rebuke, but it's a great time of rejoicing as well. Because in the midst of this regrettable action of Noah, we see still God's going to be faithful and carrying forward his covenant promises. And so we have reason to rejoice. We end with verse 28 and 29 for today. We see here in verses 28 and 29 the end of this narrative of Noah's life, this toledot, this account of the history of Noah's period of living, his service to God. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years. And here we are reminded as we move forward in redemptive history that sin is still present. The effects of sin are still there. And what does this do at the end of this toledot, this account of Noah? It reminds us that the last enemy of sin is still going to remain until the glorious consummation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Bible teaches us it is the very last enemy standing when he comes to remove it forever. And so from this point forward, as long as death is reigning in the lives of these very venerable and patriarchal men throughout redemptive history, they're always still reminded that they're looking for the fulfillment of the promise. And therefore, all the patriarchs we have after this, brothers and sisters, by faith are given the eyes of faith to see and be looking to that heavenly Canaan where they're going to be rest forever and will be no more death and tears. And so here at the very end of this chapter, before we get into the generations of the toledot of his sons, we see, do we not, the need, the continued need for the gospel. Amen. We see the continued promise of why we need the Messiah to come. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm going to die someday. You and I are still going to die someday. The curse of death is still plaguing and affecting us all. And so as we come to this point, and Noah, he faced death, you and I face death. And while we have this blessed reassurance of the gospel and our preservations through the dark waters of death, and he shall meet us on the other side, nonetheless, we still look up into the heavens, do we not? And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come conquer this last plague of death. Just today, I'm talking to a brother who's in great affliction because of the effects of sin, physical effects upon his son. Do you not want to be freed from these things, brothers and sisters? This isn't a message that's so detached because sin and the effects of sin are still around us. We still come to the foot of the cross and we say, oh God, give us strength. Help us to deal. Some of us in here have parents who are going through trials where they're about to pass away. We have this message, this promise of the Messiah and his deliverance from the curse of death to still look to and gain sustenance from and carry us through these difficulties. May the Lord, as we walk away again today, brothers and sisters, remember to exhort us in times of rest and repose to not grow slack and trusting in our own wisdom and our own abilities too much. Amen? And secondly, let it cause us in times of peace and repose to also rejoice because God is giving us opportunity to look to him, to move forward in the faith, and to keep our hands to the plow, trusting in the promises of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.